Well, please do have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 20 through into chapter 23. Come to this passage today under the title, The Innocent for the Guilty. Now, over the last year, we've become aware as a society of an injustice, of a miscarriage of justice that took place about 25 years ago. What has been described as the biggest miscarriage of justice in modern British history, which we saw all over the news, the post office scandal. Hundreds of sub-postmasters prosecuted and convicted for crimes they did not commit, and many others wrongfully pursued by the post office, again for crimes they did not commit. And those who have been convicted had to wait years, some of them up to 25 years, to have their innocence proven. And it has caused a massive stir in our society over the last year. Well, today we come to a far greater miscarriage of justice. A man proved innocent before he's executed. One who is still condemned despite repeated statements about his innocence. And we see that it still has an influence on this world today. It rocks our world today. So we come to the innocent for the guilty. The first thing I want us to see from this passage is the proof of Jesus' innocence. To prove that you have been that there has been a miscarriage of guilt, of justice, that you have been declared guilty when you were in fact innocent. Well, you have to show that you're innocent. What you are charged with is false. What has been said about you is not true. But as we come to this passage, we see that even before a conviction is handed out, Jesus is shown innocent, even by his accusers. And we'll see that by the three groups that we meet in this passage. The first is the priests. We see that what the priests said and did shows Jesus to be innocent. So we come to verses 66, and we'll go through to verse 1 of 23. Let me just read those verses again. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." And then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Now, we see from this passage and from the other Gospels that Jesus has been kept by the priests overnight. They've been asking him various questions, trying to find anything that he is guilty of, any crime that he has committed. And they come to daybreak and they have to hold a trial. And I say that in inverted commas. They have to hold a trial in the day to do things legitimately. Because no trial for the Jews could be held overnight. Same thing happens in our justice system. So they've held him overnight, they've been questioning him overnight, and they have failed to come up with anything. So they ask him if he is the Christ. And as you read through Luke, you find that they've asked him questions like this before. And you know, ultimately, that they already know the answer. Jesus has proved who he was and where his power comes from again and again. You could have various examples, but perhaps the clearest is in Luke 5, where Jesus forgives the paralyzed man and heals him from his affliction. And those watching on say this, they say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus replies to them, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Jesus wants the religious leaders, the high priests, the scribes, Pharisees, all of them, to know who he is. He has made it clear to them. And they do know. We can find, they come from Jerusalem to find him when he's in Galilee. They come to find him. They come to ask him these questions. And their knowledge is demonstrated by the questions they ask. You think back just a few weeks to Luke chapter 20. Tell us, they say, tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Who gave you this authority? They're asking because they know he has authority, but they don't like the answer. And we find this interesting thing. In all of Jesus' ministry, none of his miracles are ever protested. They don't claim that Jesus doesn't have power. They just don't like where Jesus' power came from. They refuse to accept he is God. So in verse 67, you come to this pivotal moment. If you are the Christ, tell us. If you are the Christ, tell us. And Jesus gives what may seem a strange answer. He seems to refuse, but in actual fact, he tells them more than they asked. You see there, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus here is referring to Daniel chapter 7, where there is prophecy about the Son of Man. And it has always in Jewish history been interpreted as messianic. And then he claims that the Son of Man is going to be seated at the right hand of the power of God. No one could approach God but God himself. He's claiming to be more than just the Christ, more than just Messiah, which the Jews understood to be a great man who was going to rule their nation. He was claiming to be God. Now, again, highlights the religious leaders' lack of understanding about who the Messiah was. So what do they do? Verse 70, they ask, are you the Son of God then? And he answered them, you say that I am. Then they answered, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. They take what Jesus has said, his claim of deity, his claim of being one with the Father, the claim of being God, as blasphemy. Jesus is telling the truth. Jesus is telling them what they need to know. He's telling them that he is God. But they have already made their decision. Jesus was guilty before the trial was over. You can find repeatedly throughout the Gospels, they went away and planned how to kill him. They went away and planned how to do away with him. And this is no different. They have already planned how to do away with him. Any excuse will do. Jesus has to go. They know he's innocent and they do not care. It's shown in what they've said, but it's also shown in how they conduct this trial. I already mentioned they did most of the trial overnight while they were asking him questions, prosecuting him, making him give answers for things he didn't have to. But the whole case is done illegally. The whole case is done against the law of the land. The first thing that we find in all capital punishment cases that are done by the Sanhedrin, the punishment had to be delayed by at least a day before any action could be made. They had to wait. Those who had made the judgment had to wait in their seats where they had made the judgment for a day, not drinking and not eating, waiting to see if any more information could come to light about the man or woman who had been accused of something, who was guilty and had to be put to death. No court case could be held during a feast. No execution could be made on a feast day. Most importantly, perhaps, that no one could self-incriminate. No one's testimony was enough to put them to death. Even confession from someone was not enough to sentence them to death. Death sentence could only be confirmed by two or more witnesses. And also we find if a judgment was unanimous, it had to be undone because the Sanhedrin had not been merciful. But do they do any of those things? They hold a trial overnight when they're not supposed to. They have decided that Jesus is guilty and he has to be put to death. And immediately they're up and away. The The case is happening during a feast. The execution is about to happen on a feast day. Jesus, the only testimony they have taken into account is Jesus' own words. But they don't care. They know that Jesus is innocent, and they do not care. They have rejected him. They have decided, they have made up their mind about him. Not because he's guilty of what they've accused him of, but because they refuse to believe in him. And we see what a great burden Jesus had to bear as he takes this on. And perhaps some of us in this room have done the same as the Sanhedrin, done the same as the elders and the elders of the people, the assembly of the elders of the people. They have rejected Jesus out of hand. There's nothing wrong with him. They can't think of anything wrong with him. They can't show there's anything wrong with him, but they refuse to believe in him. What a terrible thing to do. So that is the first thing. We see the actions of the priests, what they've said and what they've done. And the next thing we see is what the governor said and did from the second verse of chapter 23. They take Jesus to Pilate. They take him to Pilate. Let me read from verse 2. They began to accuse him. Let's read from verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Judea, from Galilee even to this place." They arise, they've made their decision, but they need to take him to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor of the area that they're in, the area of Jerusalem. So they take him, take the guilty Jesus to Pilate. But look at what the Sanhedrin say. Look what they say there in verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, if you just look, cast your eye back to the verses beforehand, you see that that is none of the things that they had accused him of before. He was not accused of any of those things before. The only thing he's been accused of is blasphemy. But for the Romans, blasphemy was not a capital crime. You wouldn't be put to death for it. Roman myths were full of these gods on earth, whether they were demigods or gods in human form. Indeed, some people thought that Caesar was a god. So the leaders of Israel, they have to make Jesus out to be an insurrectionist. He's trying to turn Israel upside down, they say. He's sowing insurrection. He is making himself a king against Caesar. But as you read the Gospels, this is the furthest thing from what Jesus has come to do. Jesus made it clear again and again that his kingdom is not a physical kingdom. His kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. Even just a few days before this, he has told them, "Pay your taxes to Caesar." And you can see from how Pilate reacts that he thinks he's innocent. Pilate, we find in history, was not afraid to lock up and execute insurrectionists. In fact, it was his duty to do that, to respond to all threats upon Rome with the most fierce justice. But this is a strange thing for the Jews to do. The Jews, the rebellious Jews who hated Roman occupation, the Jews have come and reported one of their own as an insurrectionist. The Jews, who we find again throughout history, the history of that time, who revolted, they rioted at any opportunity. Any opportunity to try overthrow Rome. Any opportunity to try and get rid of their power. If Jesus was truly guilty of any of these things, of stirring up the nation, forbidding them to pay taxes, of trying to make himself a king, he knows full well that the Jews would have hidden him away. He would have been their hero. They would have supported him. So he just goes to Jesus in verse 3 and he just asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers him, "You have said so." Well, this seems a strange answer to us, but in essence it's saying, do you really think that? Do you really think that I am king of the Jews? So they're treating me like the king of the Jews. Does it look like it? He's perhaps saying. Jesus has been up all night. He's been physically beaten by the guards of the high priest. Does it look like it? Am I being treated like the Jews' king? Well, no, he's not. So it's clear to Pilate that he is innocent of this crime. And so he goes out to them in verse 4. I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in this man. No truer words will Pilate ever speak. He no doubt will have said it repeatedly about various people accused of different crimes, saying, I find no guilt. But Jesus is the only one he can say it about where it is actually true. Jesus is innocent of all crimes, innocent of all evil, innocent of all sin. It's clear that Jesus is innocent. And so Pilate sends him off to Herod. And again, this is another way of showing that he's innocent, because Pilate would not have handed off the judgment to someone else if Jesus was guilty. So we've seen what the priest did, we've seen what the governor did, and now we want to see what the king said and did from verses 6 through to 12 of chapter 23. Jesus is sent from Pilate to Herod. Now, Herod was a puppet king. He was installed by the Romans. He's ruling over Galilee. And we find, verse 6. Pilate heard this. He asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod. He was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. And we'll stop there. Herod has been wanting to see Jesus for a long time, but he doesn't want to hear about Jesus' teaching. He just wants to be entertained. And this is a really sad state of affairs. Herod, we find earlier in the Gospels, was listening often to John the Baptist preaching, and he had him arrested so he could hear his preaching more. And he was interested, seemingly. He was interested in spiritual things. But then, through various misadventures, John is put to death by Herod. And now we come to the end of the Gospels, and Herod is not interested. Where he was once interested, where once interested in hearing about spiritual things, hearing about God, he doesn't want to hear it anymore. All he wants to do is be entertained. The saviour of the universe stands before him, and he treats him like a magician. He just wants a magic show. Jesus is not important to him. He just wants to be wowed. And so as he questions him, Jesus gives him no answer. Let me read from verse 9. He questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this there had been an enmity with each other. Jesus gives no answer. Now this seems confusing to us. Jesus has an opportunity to tell people about who he is, but he gives no answer. But we see, ultimately, Herod is not really interested in Jesus, really interested in spiritual things. He just wants a show put on. And Jesus has no time for those who are wanting to waste his. So Herod mocks him. His true colours come out. Herod is not interested, really, in what Jesus has to say. He wants fun and excitement. He wants his attention earned. The Lord Jesus Christ in front of him. He treats him like a clown for a children's party. He laughs at him, he mocks him, he dresses him up in kingly robes, and he sends him back. And again, we see that Jesus is innocent. Herod would not have done any of these things if Jesus had any indication of being guilty of any of the crimes he's been accused of. He treats Jesus lightly. The one worthy of all praise is mocked. So we've seen Jesus has been shown innocent by the hatred and illegal actions of the Sanhedrin. We've seen that Jesus is declared innocent by Pilate, and Jesus is mocked because he's innocent by Herod. We find repeatedly, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. But what is the point of all of this? What is going on? So we come to our second point, and that is the purpose of Jesus' innocence. What is the point? What is going on? The miscarriage of justice is just rolling onwards. There has been no evidence of Jesus' wrongdoing. There has been no witnesses giving testimony of what he's done. There is no proof he is not guilty. But still we read that the crowd roar for him to be taken away. Let me read from verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city for a murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. What is the purpose of this? The first thing we'll see from these verses, Jesus, he takes the place of Barabbas. Pilate tries to stand up to the crowd again. He's asserting Jesus' innocence, but they cry together, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas." In the place of Jesus, the one who is innocent of all crimes, they want the murderous, thieving, insurrectionist Barabbas, the one guilty of what they have claimed Jesus has done. But Pilate wants to release him. But they cry out again and again, "Crucify! Crucify!" He is not guilty. Jesus is not guilty of anything that they have accused him of. Pilate has found him innocent again and again. Herod has found him innocent as well. But the crowd wants him dead. But not only that, they want him to suffer. They want him to suffer. We read those terrible words. Pilate decides their wish should be granted. He delivered Jesus over to their will. Pilate, despite finding no guilt in Jesus, gives in to pressure from the crowd. Who Jesus was didn't matter to him. He chooses the fear of the people over what is right. So we see a third reaction to Jesus. We see from the priests hatred of Jesus, an out-of-hand dismissal of who Jesus is and what he's done. They don't care about him. You find in Herod someone not interested truly in spiritual things, but one who wants to be entertained. And we find in Pilate a man, a cowardly man, afraid of what the people will do to him, what the people will say, and so he gives in to what they say. Let none of those things describe us. If Jesus doesn't matter to our friends and our family and our peers, we must be those who go forth anyway, who go forth declaring our faith in him. But we see the guilty man is set free, while the innocent Jesus is crucified. And so we come to the last thing, the most important thing, the purpose, the true purpose of Jesus' innocence. He takes the place of sinners. Because we read through this passage, and if we read it on a surface level, we miss the point. There is a bigger picture going on. This is not just a miscarriage of justice. This is not just an innocent man being found guilty. There is a deeper spiritual reality here. The crowd's will is not the one who overrules here, because God's will is supreme. Pilate is not the one who ultimately decided their demand should be granted, because in eternity past, God had already decreed that the innocent would die in the place of the guilty. And we find ultimately that Barabbas is not the one who Jesus ultimately replaces, because we find that we are all Barabbas. In Hebrew, the word Barabbas literally means son of a father. It's the most generic name ever. We're all children of our fathers, aren't we? But the true son of the Father, Jesus Christ, took the place of the guilty so that sinners like us can be set free. This is no accident. This passage we read is no mistake. This is the sovereign plan of God unfolding before those who condemned him. The sinless Son of God delivered over to death so that guilty sinners might be pardoned, that justice was turned upside down so that grace could be poured out on those who don't deserve it. And we find this question before us. Will we continue to stand with the priests, with Pilate, with Herod and the crowds? Will you reject the dear innocent Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you recognise that Jesus has taken your place? Jesus has taken your punishment. He has borne the punishment meant for sinners like you and me. He has been condemned so that we can be justified. He was forsaken so that we could be accepted. He has died so that we might live. This passage is the gospel. The innocent one condemned so the guilty could go free. So as we read this passage, we don't hear it just as history, as something that happened, a miscarriage of justice 2,000 years ago. This is your salvation. We must trust in the one who stood in our place. Believe in the one who took our punishment. We run to the cross where the guilty find grace. Because in the end, you are Barabbas. Guilty on all counts, but Christ has died to set you free.